Well, thank you so much for your warm welcome. We're delighted to be worshipping with you. Your church has been on a list of churches we've been meaning to visit for some time, so it's a real pleasure to be with you. Thank you to the elders for reading from the scriptures for us. The verses that we'll be primarily considering are verses 21 through to 23 of Colossians chapter 1. But first, shall we pray before we approach the word? Our living and true God, we praise you that you do speak to us, that you are so kind when you speak. You speak words of life, words that bring us out of our sin into an eternal, loving relationship with you. And you continue to speak to us as we persevere in this life, as we seek to obey you in holiness. So we ask that as we consider your word this morning on your Lord's Day, we ask that you would speak right into our hearts to change us, conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be holy like him. And this we pray in his name. Amen. I'm sure if you have seen many TV ads or been on the internet at all, you would have come across these before and after comparison pictures. Often they might be about things like DIY projects, where you see the old rundown kitchen and the before scene and the after scene, the transformed, renovated product. Or similarly, people often present the results of their weight loss programs or other health improvement schemes. Recently, I've seen a lot of these car detailing before and after comparisons. A disgusting car transformed into looking almost brand new. We know that when something starts good, it's very easy for it to deteriorate to something bad and tragic by even just a couple of unthoughtful decisions. Deterioration happens easily and quickly, but to go back the other way from something that is not good to the point where it is wonderful and worth celebrating, it's often very challenging to get there. When you want something that is broken to be fixed or unhealthy to be unhealthy, a significant change has to happen. Whether that's making a difficult decision or bearing some kind of sacrificial cost, sometimes you require external help to be brought in to make a difference. But some kind of turning point is required. If you want to turn that tumble-down house into a really lovely place to live, well, you're going to have to spend a lot of money. Or if you want to save money, you have to spend hours of work getting it to where it needs to be. Do you have the skill that's required to do it? Do you have the money to bear the cost? Do you have the willpower to put the effort in? To get from the before to the after, a significant amount of change is often required. A significant power, a source of power that will cause that change to happen. And in the text we're considering, verses 21 to 23, we could describe this as the before and after scene of the Christian. One who goes from being a sinner who is alienated from God to being reconciled to him, having a relationship restored to how it should be between God and his creature. But Paul also fills in the gap in between the before and after scene that we don't often know about. The great cause of change is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he capable to make the change? Was he willing to do it? Well, that is the point Paul labors all throughout verses 15 through to 20. Christ, the supreme Lord of the entire cosmos, who created it and sustains it all, but Christ also the Lord who came to the earth as a servant to die, to subject himself to the cross in order to reconcile and bring things back into the right order. And that Jesus Christ certainly can and does save sinners, Paul says. He is willing and able. And thus Paul moves from this cosmic picture of reconciliation to the personal in verse 21. When I say personal, I don't necessarily mean individual reconciliation of each and every Christian, although that is true of the text. But when I say personal, I mean that our reconciliation as believers is more than just Christ asserting his rule and restoring things back to the way they should be. Christ, in bringing us back to God, draws us into a personally intimate relationship with him, where there is mutual love between God and creature. So the reconciliation of verse 21 is true of the individual, but also true of the church. We as one bride together are brought into a personal relationship with our God. So it is right for us to think of these verses both as individual but also as ecclesial, the reconciliation of God's people together. So our text examines this before-after scene of our relationship with God. But perhaps most importantly, Paul details for us the great cause of change in between the before and after scene. How did we get from where we were to where we are now? So first we'll consider verse 21, the before scene, your alienation from God, and then after that, your reconciliation through Christ in verses 22 and 23. Let's reread verse 21 together. "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So this is no trivial before scene, as we considered in some of those previous examples with the DIY project or the health improvement program. You can often see the path forward. You know where you're headed, or there may even be multiple options of how you're going to reach your goal. But here Paul says you were alienated, completely estranged and separated from God. Now, three times throughout this chapter of Colossians, Paul mentions the hope that we have in Christ, having been reconciled. The hope of eternal future, it's here in verse 23, one of those occasions. The hope of the gospel which you heard. But what verse 21 describes in contrast to that is our hopelessness of our previous state before God. When you were still in your sin, still living in opposition to him. And Paul emphasizes that that hopelessness was absolute. When we hear the word alienated, perhaps some of our 21st century minds immediately think of space aliens and the Martians of Hollywood. But that's actually a redeemable analogy, because it is if we were worlds apart from God, completely separated with no way in between until God made a way. And this verb alienated, the grammatical force emphasizes this absoluteness, suggesting a sense of a continually fixed state of alienation. In other words, your separation from God was completely settled. It could not be changed. There was no way forward. You were completely without hope until God intervened. Paul describes the manifestation of your alienation as having a hostile mind towards God and a wicked lifestyle. So your separation from God was not only seen in your external works, wicked deeds, but also internally, The posture of your heart was in opposition to God. Opposition to that supreme and eternal Lord of all creation, who is described in the earlier verses. The opposition was internal and externally carried out by acts of wickedness. So if, as an unbeliever, you were to say, "But I do good things, not wicked things. I even follow a lot of the Bible's laws. I don't steal. I've never committed adultery. I treat my mum and dad pretty well." Well, see, the external works are not the whole picture. It is the posture of your heart against God, the state of your mind that makes you hostile to Him. It's not simply a matter of do you do good things or bad things. The real question is, are you for God or against Him? Are you with Him or alienated from Him? Is your heart inclined to loving and serving Him? Or is it inclined to serving yourself, placing the Supreme Lord, the preeminent one who is first in all things, placing Him below first place in your life? That is hostility to Him, to not place Him as He deserves. And that is the lifestyle, the hostility from which God has reconciled you. Once alienated, hostile towards Him, but now reconciled into a relationship of mutual love. It may be that you heard the gospel and became a Christian later on in life. Perhaps you didn't grow up going to church. Perhaps you even lived a life of opposition to God, or ignorant to Him. And you might read this verse and feel that it really resonates with your experience. You look back on your life and you say, "Yes, that is what I was like." But others may not feel that this verse quite describes your personal experience. If you grew up in a family of believers, you went to church your whole life, you might think, "Well, yes, I know I have sinned. I know I have committed wicked deeds and still do." But complete alienation from God, total ignorance, a life of hostility towards Him, that doesn't sound quite like me, what I lived through. So then in what sense does this verse apply to all of us? Well, perhaps you grew up in a household of faith but did rebel against the faith of your parents, pursued a life of sin. That may be a possibility. Alternatively, you may have lived in a manner of self-righteousness and alienated your God in that sense. But those things may not describe you still. So we really ought to consider in verse 21 who the "you" at the beginning of the verse refers to. In the context, Paul is addressing Gentile Christians. Now, I'm not sure if anyone here is actually Jewish. It may be. But typically, our congregations are made up of Gentile believers. So, for the most part, this verse does describe us. So, it's a Gentile you, but it's also a plural you. This is not an individual address. It is a corporate you. All you Gentiles who were once alienated. So if you are a Gentile Christian, even though you may have grown up in a believing household, you are part of the history of alienation from God, a history that the Colossians shared in. For them, the experience of alienation may have felt more vivid, having never even heard of the triune God, but we share in the history together, regardless of our individual experience. So in this wider sense, we sit together under the umbrella of Gentiles alienated from God. Perhaps an analogy, if you were raised in a believing household, if you were to look back a few generations in your family tree, And you might eventually find that great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother were not believers. They converted to the faith at some point. And you could see how God, your family tree, was once alienated from God, but now reconciled. Just a smaller version of this similar idea to our Gentile history. But it's helpful to remember, though, that not only were all the Gentiles once alienated, the Jews were once too. All people. Our earlier reading from Ezekiel 16 describes, "You Israel, you were born of the Amorites and the Hittites, those Canaanite enemies, those Gentiles. You were once no different from them. But God says, I loved you. I made you mine. I dressed you up. You were once alienated, Israel, but now I reconciled you to me." And the Israelite hearing that in Ezekiel's day might think, well, that doesn't sound like my experience. I grew up in a Jewish household. But they knew it was their corporate history. They knew it was a statement true of them together. But here is the part we must all take to heart, whether Jew or Gentile. Though these Jews were born into God's reconciled and holy people, Ezekiel describes that they lived the alienated life in the people of God, but not living as the people who were reconciled. They were living just like the Gentiles were at the time. So if you were born into a reconciled people, a Christian family, then you still must choose whether you remain and cling to the salvation yourself or whether you depart for the alienated life instead. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, a couple of chapters later, the Jews complain to God that he judges them based on what their parents have done. And God says, no, you are judged based on your own response to me, whether you're born into a righteous or unrighteous family. What matters is whether you respond to me and are reconciled. But that doesn't deny our corporate history. We must still recognize that God, at a point in time, voluntarily extended grace to peoples from whom we come. And that is a reason for us to greatly rejoice. Had he not stepped into history, we would all still be alienated and completely hopeless. But now we move from the before scene to the after scene. In the final words of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled. The great turning point, the part where we do rejoice. Because Christ has brought the great change that we need. He is the source of power that can make the change for our relationship with God to be restored and correctly ordered. So let's read those verses together from the end of 21. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Once alienated, but now reconciled. So Paul takes this cosmic reconciliation he spoke of in verse 20 and now applies it to the Colossians personally. You, saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, Christ has reconciled you. All things reconciled, and you have been reconciled. The personal reconciliation is not exactly the same as the cosmic reconciliation. A different kind of relationship has been restored. In the cosmic, Christ brings all things back under his rule and asserts his preeminence, whether they like it or not. He declares that he is supreme. But with your personal reconciliation, Christ's death is an atoning sacrifice by which you are brought into a loving communion with him. There's also a special purpose to your reconciliation, to be presented before God as a holy offering. And there is a transformation of the course of your life. As Christ has reordered all things in history, he has especially reordered your life. So these three things Paul details in verses 22 and 23. The means of your reconciliation, Christ's death, the purpose of your reconciliation, and the condition of your reconciliation, to continue trusting and living in Christ until the day that you are presented before God. And each of these three demonstrates the necessity of Christ as the only one who can do it, and the sufficiency of him as the one who is surely able to do it. And thus you have been reconciled to God through Christ alone. So firstly, in verse 22, you have been reconciled by the means of Christ's death. Perhaps you noticed during the reading that in verse 20, the cosmic reconciliation occurs according to the death of Christ. It says making peace, or having made peace by the blood of his cross. And in the same way, in verse 22, your personal reconciliation occurs because of the death of Christ in the body of his flesh through death. But there is a distinction between the two. In the cosmic reconciliation, the death of Christ is the event at which he asserts and declares his supremacy, particularly his supreme love for a hostile world. His death is a pivotal point around which all history changes. But with your personal reconciliation, the death of Christ is the very channel through which your reconciliation occurs. It is through the death of his very body you are reconciled. An event that has personal significance as the incarnate Son of God in the body of his flesh is our substitute, the perfect substitute. Taking on our sin, we get his righteousness. It's not simply an event we observe from afar, a historical event that happened once. For us, it is a real experience, an exchange in which we receive eternal benefits, an event that becomes gloriously personal. Paul sets up this brilliant parallel between verses 15 to 20 and 21 to 23. The Son of God, this supreme ruler of creation, the Lord in all his glory, who controls all things, in order to be supreme in all things, he comes down from glory to become a servant who dies for the world. And in doing so, verse 21, you who are in your sin and without hope, he reconciles you that you may be presented holy before God. Thus Christ comes down from glory to sin and death, that we might go up from sin and death to be in glory with him. The swapping of places. And only Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate one, was able to do that, to be your substitute. In his physical body, he hung in your place. He is necessary, the only one who could do it. And he, the all-powerful Lord of glory, is surely sufficient, able to take the full wrath of God upon himself in our place. He is necessary and sufficient as the means of your reconciliation. Next, we see the purpose of your reconciliation. And once again, there is a distinction between what happens at a cosmic level and what happens for you personally. The former being that Christ brings all things under his rule in order to demonstrate his supremacy. And while your personal reconciliation surely does declare Christ's supremacy as well, Paul also says Christ reconciled you to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. There are some Old Testament overtones in these words. In the language of offerings and sacrifices, we know that the priests had to make the offerings had to be holy. The sacrifices had to be unblemished. You cannot present to God something that is tainted, something that is not wholly perfect. And we were not, verse 20, hostile in mind in wicked deeds. But because of Christ's death, who washes away sin and makes you holy, you can be presented. Only he who is holy and blameless and above reproach, only he can present us in the same way. He who was a perfect, holy and blameless sacrifice before God and was acceptable. Only when we are clothed in his holiness, as he takes our sin and we receive his righteousness, we then can be presented in the same way. Thus again, demonstrating the necessity of Christ. Only he could do it, and the sufficiency he can and has. Your presentation before God is wholly dependent on him. Thus, Christ alone fulfills the purpose of your reconciliation. Now, this presentation of a holy people before God won't happen in reality until the day of Christ's return. And when that day does come, we will rejoice as we are made holy and blameless and above reproach in reality, completely rid of sin and corruption. Every action that you undertake will be an act of love for God. You will love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and strength, completely untainted by sin. But though you are not yet righteous, perfectly righteous in reality, you are perfectly righteous in status. Something has taken place, but now he has reconciled you. And Paul says earlier in verses 12 to 13 that you share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are in the Son's kingdom. All the eternal blessings belong to you because of your holy and righteous status. It's still true, though, that we participate in working towards that end. As we live this life and await Christ's return, your eternal status directs your life now. Hence, Christ's reconciling death changes not only the course of history, but the course of your individual life, as you now serve him and pursue the holiness that is yours. Which is why most of this letter to the Colossians and vast amounts of the New Testament is about how to live in a manner that is worthy and holy, as God continually prepares us for that final presentation. So that is why Paul makes our participation explicit in the final verse, verse 23. And verse 23 gives the condition of our reconciliation, the condition of our participation. Let's read verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. The condition of your reconciliation. And this is where some Reformed Christians might start to get a little bit nervous. Is Paul really saying that you can be reconciled, given a holy status, have eternal salvation, but then it be revoked if you don't continue well enough? You'll go back to your alienation and lose your holy status. Well, you could construe the verse either way, really. It's grammatically possible that Paul is saying only those that continue in the faith were actually the ones reconciled in the first place. But neither of those is actually what Paul is saying. He's not making a theological assertion of whether your salvation is secure or not. He does that elsewhere. But here, Paul is imploring the Colossians that they will keep believing the gospel which saved them. And he's warning them to be aware lest they fall prey to certain forces or pressures that might draw them away from their hope in Christ. Paul's not saying you must have a certain amount of faith or a certain amount of holiness if you are going to succeed as a Christian and remain until the end. He actually doesn't doubt the faith or obedience of the Colossians. In the opening verses of chapter 1, he praises God for their faith and their holy living. In chapter 2, verse 5, he rejoices over the firmness of the Colossians' faith. So his concern is not so much over their faith, but about what's going on around them. The external forces that test their faith and tempt them to depart. That is why he says, remain firm, don't be moved. Don't be drawn away from your hope. So the condition of your reconciliation, your participation, which ensures that you are finally presented before God as holy and righteous, blameless and above reproach, this condition in verse 23 comes with a positive and a negative instruction. Continue and remain firm, grounded and firm in the faith, and do not be moved from your gospel hope. And when you boil it down, they're quite straightforward instructions. Stay where you are and don't move. Straightforward, but not so easy to carry out sometimes. The positive instruction to stay where you are, remain firm in the faith, is because God has already given you all that you need to persevere in this life. You've been grounded. You've been established in the faith. He has set you on course. And again, in the opening verses of this letter, Paul presents what is essentially the toolkit of the Christian life: the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. These three maintain and increase our holiness. They prepare us and sustain us through times of trial and temptation. And these three are always available to us. God has made them so. You do not have to search far and wide in order to persevere. You must remain with what you have been given. Sure, Christians haven't always had a physical Bible to carry upon them, but the teaching of Scripture, the gospel you heard, is in your mind. You always have the Spirit with you. God's power dwells in you. And you always have access to God in prayer because Jesus mediates for you in heaven at all times. So we depend on the Word, the Spirit, and prayer. But it's not our depending on them which sustains us. It is the power of God in these things which sustains us. We depend on the power. You must remain in the faith because that is where all the power of Christ is. That is where it is located. The power which reconciled you from alienation in sin to perfect holiness before God. The power that brought you from death to life forever sustains you. So continue in it, says Paul. Only Christ's power can sustain you. And it is the power which surely will sustain you. Christ is necessary and sufficient for your perseverance. He has given all that we need to fulfill the condition of our reconciliation. Once again, it is in Christ alone that we persevere. Remain in the faith by the power Christ has given you. And the flip side, this negative instruction, to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Some translations put "do not move" in the active, but the sense really here is "do not be moved," which indicates that Paul's concern is for something on the outside which may pressure you to move. To move away from the gospel hope which you heard. And that is exactly what was happening in the Colossian church, with false teachers pressuring the Colossians to depart from the faith, to modify the hope that they had. They tried to persuade they tried to tempt the Colossians. Put your hope not only in Christ, but in other spiritual forces and activities, because Christ is not totally supreme. He is not preeminent. He may not be fully sufficient. So even as you continue in the faith towards the completion of your reconciliation, as you depend on all the power Christ has given you, His Holy Spirit, as you follow the teaching of Scripture, as you pray and wait on God, you will be looked upon with condescension and derision. The world will say, why? Why would you believe in a God? Why would you hold to the sanctity of marriage? Why would you love your enemies? Your beliefs are harmful to society. Change them. Perhaps you'll even hear some of those claims from other believers. The disdain places enormous pressure on us to move from the ground we stand on to one where we won't be mocked, one that is easy to stand on in this life. But it is no foundation at all. Not just mockery, the world will also take pity on us. Perhaps even genuine pity. They try to lure us to what they think is really better for us. You know, don't believe those things. Christianity is burdening you. You could get so much more out of life if you were free from that. Don't you want to thrive? Don't you want to grasp all that this life has to offer you? Just modify your beliefs just a little bit. They tempt us with a hope different to the one we heard. The false teachers in Colossae made these degrading claims about Christ, inciting fear into the Colossian Christians. Fear that the gospel they'd heard and accepted was lacking somehow. But any other gospel, any other hope, is powerless to save. Powerless to help you persevere. Worldly wisdom is empty of spiritual power, Paul argues. And it will not sustain you until your reconciliation is complete. There are so many things that will not help you persevere. And Paul lists some of them in the second chapter of Colossians, things which were particular temptations for them. And Paul says, they have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So don't be moved by them. They may not even be things that are wrong to engage in to some level. But do not think that there is any power in them. Do not place your hope in them. There is only one power to save. There is only one who supplies that power to persevere in this life, to keep the faith and resist the world. There is one rock on which you must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ, your supreme Lord and Savior. Once you were alienated, yet now He has reconciled you through Christ, who is necessary and sufficient to save you through His death and to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God on that final day He returns. And as you await that day, He is necessary and sufficient to get you there. The only source of real power that will bring your reconciliation to its completion. Shall we pray? Our supreme Lord, we confess to You how often we sin. How often we return to our wickedness, to our hostile heart. And we acknowledge that we once were totally estranged from You in utter wickedness. But we praise You that You so graciously intervened in history. You intervened in our individual light, calling us together to be a holy people before You. Lord, we praise Christ, the one who is powerful and willing to save, who has brought all things back under his rule, reordering things, and especially reordering us, that we may know you, that we may love and glorify you as you made us to. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lean only on your power, that we would stand firmly on all that you have given us. Lord, give us love for the teaching of your word. Lord, help us turn to you in prayer for all the help that we need. And may we rest always on the power of your Spirit, the only power which can help us persevere until the end, and who surely will by your grace. We praise you, Lord, that our reconciliation comes through Christ alone. Help us keep our eyes fixed eternally on him. And this we pray in his name. Amen.